Amen. Praise Jesus this morning. He's worthy of our praise. He's seated on the throne. When you get to heaven, are you going to see three gods or one? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One God. Well, this was the question that comes up in Mark's gospel. And it's also in the other gospels as well. There's parallels to this passage. But I want you to see the greatest commandment today in Mark's gospel. So why don't you go ahead and be finding your way there in the gospel of Mark, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So second book of your New Testament. And we're going to actually look at toward the end of the chapter in chapter 12. Verses 28 through 34. So as you're finding your way there, I want you to think about this truth with me this morning. Here's your biblical truth. We give it right at the beginning. An undivided God deserves your undivided devotion. An undivided God deserves your undivided devotion. That means He deserves all of the devotion that you have. He's the one that deserves it. There's only one God. There's only one God that created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with the assumption that God exists. It's the foundational truth of all of Scripture. It's the foundational truth of your life. It's that there is a God that made you. And that there's only one of Him. There's only one God. And so He deserves all of the love that you can give Him. Have you found your place there in Mark's Gospel? Go ahead and stand with me. And let's read Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. And we pray, Lord, that you would illumine your word today for us. Lord, help us to hear these words and heed them. We might be obedient, that we may take every thought captive to obey Christ. Lord, that you would anoint the words that I say. That you would guide my mouth, my tongue today, and my mind. Captivate my heart, Lord, so that I may be faithful in sharing your word. And Lord, we are mindful of those who couldn't be with us today that would otherwise be here because they're suffering in their family, their sickness. There's things that prevented them from being here. God, we lift them up to you. And we pray for them. Father, today we know it's a special day because we're welcoming one to lead us. And we pray, God, that you would bless the decision that because you are an undivided God, Lord, we would be an undivided church. Lord, in all these things, we give you the praise and the glory and the credit for all that you do and that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We, as a people, as a culture, I believe we love superlatives. Do you know what a superlative is? We'll give you a couple examples. Last night, the guys over at the Mandrell House, they were discussing the best meatball subs. that you could buy. That was the discussion over there in the kitchen for a little while there. And I heard one of them say, well, Subway has meatball subs, but it's like way down at the bottom of my list. I don't know if that's true for you or not, but they laid out some good options. You might want to talk to some of the guys about the best meatball subs. That's a superlative. What about football? Football is concerned with the greatest, whatever, running back, quarterback. Hey, did y'all know that that old goat retired finally? I saw that. Okay, anyway, we can move on. Race car drivers want the fastest cars. Astronomers want to see to the farthest galaxy. Carpenters want the sharpest tools. Preteen girls want their BFFs, their best friends forever. The scribes wanted the greatest commandment. Let's talk about the scribes for just a minute, okay? We get some background here because the Bible says a scribe came up. Well, who is a scribe? We need to understand who they are. Well, scribes studied and memorized the Old Testament. They knew it backwards and forwards. They could quote it backwards. They knew it forwards. One of the tests of some of the scribes, the young men in Torah school, really not just the scribes, but any young man, is that they would, the chief scribe, the teacher, he would take the copy, the scroll, and he would run his finger down the page, and then he would stop on the page, and then that young man who is practicing in Torah school, trying to get his bar mitzvah, would begin quoting from that point on the page forward. Now, what if all of our young people knew the Word of God like that? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we knew the Word of God that well ourselves? That would be amazing. God would transform our church because the Word would be implanted within us. And so they had to do this. They had to memorize it backwards and forwards and up and down. And here's what would happen. Because they didn't have copy machines in the Old Testament time. They didn't have copy machines even in the time of Jesus. The way that they copied the scroll was there would be a chief scribe who would stand, or he would stand actually at the podium just like this, and he would read from the scroll. And as he read from the scroll, the other scribes in the room would write down what he said. Okay? And as they examined the new scrolls to the old scroll, they had to do that with every scroll to certify those scrolls as certified copies of the Old Testament, of the Torah. As they did that, they would go down that scroll and they would find that if they found that first error, they would scratch out the error and fix it and correct it. They would continue reading down that scroll. And if they found the second error in the scroll, they would scratch out that error and they would correct it. If they found the third error on a scroll, they would immediately burn the scroll and fire the scribe. That's how serious they were about their jobs. They took it very seriously, and they prided themselves, these scribes prided themselves on knowing the Scripture. They were the Bible drill champions of their day. They were serious about it. They knew it so well. They had personal hands-on experience with the text, while many other people, they just maybe have a portion of a scroll, a fragment. They had it all, and they were the interpreters. Nowadays, if you have a Bible question that you want answered, you know what you do, right? You go to Google. You Google it. And that could be a very dangerous practice. Just I want to make that perfectly clear, because the internet's not always right, nor is it always truthful, okay? So there's some trusted sources that we should go to. But in that day, if you had a Bible question that you needed answered, you had a question about theology, about God, and you just wanted to understand, you would go to the scribes because they knew, they understood it. And if they didn't have an answer, there wasn't an answer. They were the ones that knew. Many of them became rabbis, and most of them were Pharisees. But Jesus warned his listeners about the practices of the scribes in Mark chapter 12. And he said, beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues. and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And so what Jesus is saying is, simply because they knew the Old Testament, they knew the Word of God, did not mean that they loved God. And some of them took advantage of other people. They took advantage of their position. So you hear what happens here in verse 28 again. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing. Well, what was the dispute about? The dispute was about this idea of what happens when someone dies. Do they get married or do they not? So that you can read all of that in the previous two paragraphs in Mark chapter 12, and you can kind of get filled in on the argument. But Jesus held his own in the argument. That's the whole point. Jesus had the right answer when everybody else was disputing. And so the scribe recognizes that, and then he comes to Jesus and he says, well, what's the greatest command then? What's that? Or maybe he spent his entire life searching the 613 commands of the Old Testament. Did you know there were that many? 613 commands. 248 were positive commands, and 365 commands of the Old Testament are negative commands. Do not do this. Do not touch that. And they divided them even further into heavy and light. Which ones are more important and which ones are less important? And possibly this scribe has spent his entire life trying to find that one command to say, this is the greatest command. Now, up until Jesus' time, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had all debated which is the greatest. And some of them had narrowed it down to Deuteronomy, but none of them gave it the importance that Jesus is about to give it. None of them said, this is it, like Jesus did. Now, the closest that anyone ever got was when someone challenged the Jewish scribal teacher Hillel to recite the Torah while standing on one leg. Now, if you don't know what the Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How many of you can quote the first verse of Genesis? Go ahead and raise your hand if you can. I know the first, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, right? I can quote that one on one leg, right? Can I quote all five? No. Huge challenge. And you know what Hillel said? He said, what is hateful to you, do not to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is commentary thereof. And so he said that on one leg, and then he put his leg down. And so that was the closest anyone got. But did Hillel get it right? Whatever's hateful to you, don't do it to someone else. I mean, I guess that's close. But did he nail it? No. Jesus nailed it. Now listen to, again, what he asked Jesus. Which commandment is the most important of all? The word there in the Greek language is proto. The first of all, the most important, the most significant. Break it down. Get to the bottom line. Get to the nitty-gritty. Get to the nuts and bolts. What is it? And Jesus begins with the Shema. So first thing I want you to see today about this command is that you have the duty to love. I want you to see the duty to love because it is important. It is the first commandment. It's the first in position. The angels have this command. Satan had this command and he failed, and he fell from heaven because he loved himself more than he loved God, and he wanted to put himself in God's place. Adam and Eve had this command in the garden. Even though it had not been written, it was written on their hearts. And they walked with God in the cool of the evening, and when they fell, it was because they loved themselves more than they loved God. So it's the first and greatest because of its position. It's the first and greatest because of its priority. And it is our duty to keep this command. So we look again. Jesus said in verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the beginning of what is known as the Shema, or Shema. And what it means is hear. Hear, O Israel. That it comes, the name Shema comes from that first word which means hear, but it doesn't just mean hear, it means pay attention and respond. In Jewish thought, there wasn't a whole lot of difference in hearing and obeying. Because if you hear what God says, guess what? You better obey. You better do what God says. If you hear what He says, you better do what He says. And so for God to say, "Hear, O Israel," He's telling them to obey. Obey the Lord God. By the second century B.C., every Jew, every pious Jew in all of the land of Israel would recite the Shema twice a day to help them to remember to obey the Lord their God. So here it is in, from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, when? All the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, to love the Lord your God. The love that is described here is identical to the love that Jesus demonstrates to us on the cross. It is complete love. Sincere appreciation and admiration, self-sacrificing, dedicated love. It translates into loyalty, obedience, and service. First John tells us why we do this. What is the motivation? Yes, we are commanded, but we also have the example of love through Jesus on the cross. We love because He first loved us. So here's what happened. The God of the universe, this God who is one God, the God that created everything in the world, He created you and He created me. Now, if you don't hear anything else that I say the rest of this day, I want you to hear this and I want you to take it home with you and I really want you to understand it well. Now, many of you, you come to church and you do your duty to God by being here and by giving and by praying and by reading your Bible and doing good to your fellow man and all of those things. But the one thing that you really don't grasp and you really don't understand that God wants you to know above anything else is that He absolutely loves you. I want you to hear it today, and I don't want you to forget it. I want you to know it down in the depth of your soul. And immediately whenever I say that, it does something funny within you. I know you hear it, and I know you feel it in your heart. Whenever I say, God loves you, you go, whoa. It's the craziest thing in the universe. If the fundamental assumption of the Bible is that God exists and that He is one God, everything else in the Bible is about how this God loves you. And not only does He love you, He loves you enough that He sent His one and only Son to die for you. It's amazing love. It's love that we can't describe, and the heaviness of it and the weight of it, that God would do this, motivates us. And then we realize that it is our profound duty to love Him in return. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's not because you decided one day to clean yourself up and make yourself presentable to God, and then God decided He was going to love you that day. He loved you from the foundation of the world. From the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, the Lord God has been pursuing you with His love. How could you neglect such a love? How could you turn away from it? How could we love anything else more than the God who loves us and created us? Now, not only do we see the duty to love, but secondly, we see the degree of love. How deep should this love be? How wide should this love be? Look at what it says next, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, what word did I emphasize there? All. All of you. I mean, these are terms for the complete human self. It's like saying from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you should love God with everything that you have, all that you have. When he uses the word heart, the Hebrew word is levav, and the Greek word is kardios. Now, what do you think comes from that word kardios? Cardiac. I mean, we get those words. Allison's going to be working in the... Maybe. Can I say it? She's like, no, don't talk about me. There will be someone that I know working in the cardiac unit at Sacred Heart Hospital. And that person I love dearly, and I hope isn't offended by me today. The heart is the center of your character. It's the center of your emotions, your heart life. A broken heart comes from the ancient Hebrew expression. Heart is a seat of fear and distress. A heart can melt in the Old Testament. Heart can have joy, can be happy. The Hebrew expression is to be good of heart whenever you have joy. The heart is where affections and desires are located. Heart is where evil comes from. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12:34. I can remember that because it's 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't know. I have these weird little ways that I remember things. 1, 2, 3, 4. He says, "You brood of vipers." That's not the nicest thing to be called. How can you speak good when you are of evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is where evil thoughts, evil desires, all of these things that we do, that we wonder how did we do that or where did that come from, or that people do, and you wonder how did they do that? How could they come to that type of person and be that type of person? Well, it's because they're that in their heart. Evil comes from the heart. So that's the levav in Deuteronomy or kardios here in Mark chapter 12. But the second word that he uses is with all your soul. And he uses this word soul, and in the Hebrew it's the word nephesh. In the Greek it's the word psyche. When you think about psyche, you know, your thinking, your cognitive ability, the personhood, the seat of personality, the essence of a person. The nephesh, that Hebrew word, it literally means throat. Everybody just kind of reach up and grab your throat for a second. I think that's the universal sign that you need the Heimlich. But this is your throat or your nephesh. Why do you think that they would use that word to describe the soul? Well, you breathe in the breath of life through your throat, right? It comes down in through your esophagus or whatever. I don't know. Esophagus is your throat. What's the other one? Anyway, Alison knows that. It comes into your windpipe. That's the non-technical term, your windpipe. You breathe in through your nephesh. In the Old Testament, whenever those Hebrews they've come out of the land of Egypt and all they get to eat is manna. And they don't have anything to drink and they have to go to the rock to get water. And they're complaining to God. Do you know what they say? They're eating all this stuff. He said, "We despise this. We despise manna. And our nephesh, our throat, is dried up. Our throat is dry. From eating all of this bread and drinking just water, our throat's dry." They were complaining to God. Everything comes in and out of the throat. Words come in and out. The meaning of the word is living, breathing human being. We think about nephesh. The second word is soul. The first word is heart, soul. And then the third word is mind. And this is the intellect, the knowledge, and the thoughts. And Jesus adds this word, and I think he does this absolutely on purpose. How many of you know that Jesus never does anything by accident or coincidence? There's no such thing. So every word of Scripture is inspired by God. So every word of Jesus is intentional. And Jesus uses the word dianoia on purpose. He uses this word mind on purpose. And he's piquing the interest of the scribe, because if you were the scribe in that day, you would have known Deuteronomy chapter 6 backwards and forwards, and you would know, wait a minute, the word mind is not there in the Old Testament. Right? You would know that, right? You would know Jesus added that word. And Jesus has the right to do that, doesn't he? Amen? You don't have the right to do it, and I don't have the right to add any words to Scripture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that if you add to Scripture, God will add to you the plagues that are in the book. Don't do that. Don't add your... I've heard people quote Scripture to me, and they misquote the Scripture. And I'll say, no, that's not what it says. You need to read it. Go read it. What is it? Yeah, and know it before you say it. Because here's what we do inevitably. We like to add our own opinions to Scripture, don't we? So now that's a side note, and that's a soapbox that I need to get off of so we can get to, why does Jesus add mind? Well, he adds mind because he's captivating the mind of this young scribe, and he wants this scribe to hear what he has to say. And he wants the scribe ultimately to understand one important thing, is that Jesus is absolutely the object of our love. But before we get there, let's think about mind for just a minute. This is our understanding. In order for us to understand who Jesus is, we have to have God captivate our mind. Draw us to Christ. Show us who He is through His Spirit. And when that happens, our response to God should be worship. And by the way, you can't come to worship it and worship God if you don't bring your mind with you. God wants to engage your mind in worship, so you can be thinking about, yes, we have wonderful music, and yes, Cody has a beautiful voice. Yes, Miss Andrea has an angelic voice. And the musicians are wonderful and all of those things. But if it's not engaging your mind, then you're not worshiping. These words are not just words on a screen. These words are the words of life that we're singing back to God as our offering to Him. So, dianoia. And by the way, that word literally means to think it through. I love that. That the word dianoia means to think it through. Not just heart, soul, and mind, but lastly, your strength. And I love this word because in the Old Testament, the word is meod. And what the word meod literally translates is muchness. I mean, I just think about that, and I think about Taylor flexing his muscles. Muchness. Or Matt Mandrell just flexing his muscles. Muchness. Meod. I love it because it just means very or much. Is really just a descriptive word, but it speaks to power. In the New Testament, the word is dynamis, and that word, we get the word dynamite from that word. Physical ability, words and deeds, the outworking of the heart, the soul and the mind in the real world. Everything you say in the real world that you do with your hands and your feet and your mouth, all of that is your meo. And it should be given over to God. And when you have an almost 2-year-old in your house, you translate this word, eyes and ears and mouth and nose, head, shoulders, knees and toes. And I just couldn't help it. I mean, that's the only way I could think about Mayo this whole week. We are commanded to love God with everything. Absolutely everything. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Wow. If that's the example, how deep and how wide is the kind of love that the Father has shown to us? How deep and how wide? It's infinite. And listen, this is how we know. He says that we should be called the children of God. That God in heaven, Almighty God in heaven, would call you His child and love you the way a good father should love you. And so we see the degree of love. I want you to see, thirdly, the debt of love that we owe as a result. Now look at verse 31. So he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he's quoting Leviticus here, but he's putting these two together and he's equating them. He's not saying that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength can be separated from anything else that you do in obedience to the commands of God toward one another. He's saying these things go together. To love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, Jesus is not advocating self-love or self-esteem, although your self-esteem should be good because God loves you enough that He sent His one and only Son for you, and your identity in Him should cause you to love the person that God created you to be in Him. There's enough self-love out there, but Christian self-love is about knowing who Christ has created you to be. But what he's saying is, because we have been loved and forgiven, we owe a debt to every person in our lives to love them. Paul says in Romans 13, owe no one anything except what? To love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. I owe you a debt. And then he goes on to say, there is no other commandment greater than these. You know what I think the problem is with a lot of Christians today? I mean, Christians today have a lot of problems, let's be honest. But one of the biggest problems that we all have is that we take our pet commandment, whatever that might be, and most of the time, it's pharisaical because it's not what God says, it's really what we think. And we raise it above the command, the greatest command. So let me give you an example. I mean, some people just really, they cannot stand it when people use slang language. And so they put that right up here. Some people just can't stand it when people dress a certain way. And they put that right up here. Some people just cannot stand it whenever people drive a certain way. And so they put that right up here. And that's the... You know what mine could be? I was driving through New Orleans one day. I mean, and it's bad in New Orleans all of the littering. It's bad. But I was driving through New Orleans one day on the interstate, and I watched somebody roll their window down and throw out an entire household bag of garbage onto the interstate. And it made me furious in that moment. And I was thinking, God, do something about it. Give them a flat tire. Something. Yeah. And in that moment, you know what I did? And you know what you do? We elevate what we think above the command of God. Because the command of God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And then now you owe a debt because you've been loved that way by God. You owe a debt to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what does that look like? How do you transform that? Well, you begin to see people the way God sees them. You begin to look at people as people that God created in His own image. People that God loves enough that He would send His one and only Son who is God in the flesh, he would come to this earth and he would die on the cross for them. Not just you, but for them. And you begin to elevate them to that place in your mind and in your heart. Paul says, 1 Corinthians, if I give away all that I have. See, you could elevate even your duty. You could elevate coming to church and reading your Bible and putting money in the plate, and you could think that all of that is your Christian duty, but neglect the greatest and the most important command. And Paul says, if I give all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's no credit to me. John says, if anyone says, I love God. So here's the thing. You can even say, I'm keeping the first and greatest commandment, but then not love your brother or your sister. If he says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And does not, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. I want you to say that with me. He cannot, say it with me one more time, he cannot love God. In other words, the only tangible expression of our love for God is to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the only tangible way that you show God or anyone else that you really love him, is by loving the one that he has made. Lastly, some of you go, whew, I'm so glad we're at the end. The demand of love. Now, the scribe responds and he says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength is to love one's neighbor as, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So let's just think about this for just a minute. The scribe comes up with a word that synthesizes soul and mind. Okay? You see that? What does he say? With the understanding. Okay? So he puts those two together. So in this moment, the scribe is thinking, hey, I've got one up on Jesus. Jesus translated it soul and mind, and I'm just going to put it together with understanding. So I've got this. And so Jesus sees that he answers wisely, the Bible says. And then Jesus says one more thing to him. He says this, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it indicates that the scribe had not yet reached the desired destination, which is God's total and complete reign over his life. He wasn't quite there. But it also meant that we can know him. The scribe could know the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God was standing right in front of him. This whole discussion began with the scribe bringing this question to Jesus, saying, what is the greatest and the most important? And Jesus says, the Shema, which the scribe knew already, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the scribe says, yes, he's undivided. You answered right. And then Jesus says, you almost got it. You've almost got it. That's a scary place to be. Almost in the kingdom of God. Almost in the kingdom of God. Well, what was left was for this scribe to answer the demand of love. And what's the demand of love? Well, the demand of love is that we respond to God's display of his love for us by giving his one and only Son on the cross, to respond to that with absolute surrender. give one's life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What the scribe needed to see and needed to understand is this undivided God, this Lord, your God, this person was standing right in front of him. The kingdom of God had come so near to this scribe. Christ's love demands no less than our total surrender to him. You know, Isaac Watts first wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," as a communion hymn. And a lot of times when we sing that hymn, we sing it right at communion time. He wrote it as a response to Paul's words in Galatians. And this is what Paul said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." But as you think about those words of Paul, listen to the words of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole world, realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." God has proven his love for you. Have you proven your love for him? I want to tell you, like Jesus told that scribe that day, the kingdom of God is near today. You are not far from the kingdom. His presence is here in this place. The offer is on the table. He's saying to you that if you will forsake all other things and you will receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you will spend eternity with him in heaven. If you deny him, the wrath of God abides. And there is a place, a real place called hell, that's prepared for the devil and his angels. And you will spend eternity there if you reject the offer of God's salvation. It's your decision today. Will you answer the demand of love? I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. In the next few moments, we are going to have what we call our invitation. And during this invitation, it is your opportunity to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare your love for him, because he first loved you and he died for your sins on the cross. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us deserves the love that God has given us. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. So you can ask for his forgiveness today, and I want to lead you in a prayer to do that. And if you mean this prayer with all your heart, the Lord will forgive you of your sin, and he'll give you a home in heaven for eternity with him. In your heart, pray this prayer with me. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I've done things that I know are wrong, and I've failed to do the things that I know are right. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me, a sinner. You took my place. You paid the penalty for my sin. And so I ask you to forgive me. Come into my heart and make me a new person today. And from this day forward, I'll spend the rest of my life loving you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And I commit to loving my neighbor as myself. I want to live for you. Thank you for my salvation. In your name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us? As our praise team leads us this morning in our song, you sing that with all your heart. If you know Jesus, you pray and you sing. If today you've just accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and asked Him to come into your heart, let us know about that. This invitation is for you to come and share what God has done in your heart and your life so we can celebrate with you and we can put tools and resources in your hands so that you can grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus. And if you need prayer, the altar's open so you can come and pray. Grab someone nearby to pray with you. And if you want to join Myrtle Grove Baptist Church, I want to tell you, there's no greater place that you can be serving the Lord Jesus than right here. If the Lord has called you to be here, Myrtle Grove Baptist Church is a wonderful place with wonderful people who love the Lord Jesus. Not perfect, but we love you.